This couple was driving along in South Louisiana. They passed a small place with a sign on the front that said, "Talking dog for sale, 4 cents." Man kept driving and he stopped and he said, "I'm sorry, I gotta go back. I just gotta know what that's about." So he goes back with his wife and they stop and they walk up to the front porch. There's a dog on the porch. The man says, "I wonder if that's the dog." The dog says, "Yeah, that'd be me." They're gasping and they start looking around. He said, "It's no trick. There's no wires or anything. I can talk." He said, well, he said, "I know." He said, "Really, a lot of us can talk. We just don't do it in front of people." I said, "I just don't mind doing it. I've had quite a career because I can talk. I've been in politics. I worked for both Bush administrations, Clinton administration. I can go to meetings and people are free to talk about me because who cares what a dog hears? But then I can go tell what they said. It's just great." They're still stunned about the time a man walks out. And the husband says, "Is this the dog you're selling for 4 cents?" "That's right." He said, "May I ask your name?" He said, "I'm Thibodeau." He said, "Well, why are you selling the dog for 4 cents?" He said, "Because he a big liar. He never did none of that stuff." We are continuing our study of the book of Acts, drawing near to the end. We're continuing the epic account of Paul's sea voyage to Rome. He's going to see the emperor to be cleared of all the charges, and he definitely was. I said it's an epic account because it's an allegory. It's a biblical allegory. Elements in the physical realm are symbols of truths in the spiritual realm. And in Acts 27, the sea is the world, the fallen world. The winds are pictures of circumstances. And since the world has fallen, those winds are normally adverse. And the islands and the coasts, those are pictures of places of refuge God grants us as we navigate through the storms of life. As we come to chapter 28, the allegory continues as the ship arrives at Malta. Here's the context. They spent weeks at the mercy of that hurricane, Euroquillo. They've been in darkness. They're drifting. They don't know where they are. Now they spied a beach. And they didn't know it, but it was Malta. So we pick up at Acts 27:41, striking a reef where two seas met. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. What a nightmare. The bow of that ship is stuck now, so they can't get away. Meanwhile, the stern is being battered. The ship's coming apart. And I want everyone to notice, this is one of several times in this account when Luke contrasts people by pronouns. Look at chapter 27:41 again. Striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. Wasn't he in that same ship? When he's talking about disaster, he uses they and them. And you know why? Even though he's in the same boat, he knows very well that God's in control of his life and not the storm. So the ship's breaking up. So they were told, if you can swim, go swim. If not, verse 44, follow on planks, things from the ship, whatever. And so it happened that all were brought safely to land. Now we come to Acts 28:1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. See the pronouns again? When they had been brought safely through, we found out the island was called Malta. Wasn't Luke brought safely through? Yes. You know why he didn't say it? Because he took for granted that he'd be brought safely through. God was in control of his life. Now if you look at the map, the top map of Malta, you'll see where they landed, at St. Paul's Bay. They had been to Malta many times, but they had never been there. They had been down to that large harbor called Valletta. The reason people didn't land at St. Paul's Bay then was that because of those reefs. By the way, if you're going to Malta, anybody, and you see that your itinerary includes landing at St. Paul's Bay, don't worry. It's good now. They've dredged it all. I love the name Malta. It's very appropriate. In a minute, I'll tell you why. Let me give you some background. The people who lived in Malta had come centuries before from Phoenicia. And they were descendants of Ham. You'll remember that after the flood, the world was repopulated by Noah's three sons. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem, the father of the Jews and Arabs. Ham, the father of the Africans and Orientals. And Japheth, the father of the Europeans, the Asian Indians, and the Iranians. And God's plan was that Japheth would be enlarged upon the earth gradually. That's why all the great conquistadors, the conquerors, explorers, were Europeans. But it was God's intention that Ham go at first. Because Ham can go anywhere with his skill at technology and carve out a living. So God's plan was Ham goes at first, and then Japheth follows. And when Japheth arrives, he has the gospel from Shem, the gospel of Messiah, of Jesus. Think how many times in history that happened. When Japheth, the Europeans, came to America, who was waiting for him? Ham. What did Japheth bring? The gospel of Shem, the gospel of salvation. It happened in Australia. It happened in Hawaii. In fact, everywhere. Everywhere Japheth went, Ham was already there. And here we have it again. Here we have the Roman ship commanded by the centurion. They land at Malta. Who's there to greet them? Ham. Descendants. And in the Phoenician language, the word Malta means refuge or security. And that's exactly what they found there. Now remember, this is an allegory. And in the passage we're going to see today in Acts chapter 28, we see several mini allegories. And here's the first one. Think about this. Here's the boat stuck on that reef. The boat is coming apart. And people leave the boat and they arrive safely on the shore called security or refuge as the boat behind them is coming apart. You get the picture? This is an allegory on many different levels. Here's the first level of allegory. The principle is everyone who is destined to trust in Jesus as Savior will live until he has that opportunity to do so. Calvinists would say that everybody who is saved is because they were pre-elected to salvation. Arminians would say everybody who's saved is because God foresaw that they would trust in His Son. Whichever one you are, God knows everybody who's going to be saved. And they are protected until they reach that moment when they trust in Jesus. I guess you could say the only absolute immortal people in the world are people who are predestined to be saved and have not yet. They just can't die. Find out who they are and get on their plane. Everybody on that ship made it ashore. And there's a second picture here, which we've seen before, and that is this. Everyone who makes that one-time decision to trust in Jesus as Savior is guaranteed to arrive safely in heaven. Not one will be lost. You cannot lose your salvation. I know it's hard to fathom sometimes, isn't it? And I tend to take it for granted because I've heard it my whole life growing up in the Baptist church. But it is easy to take that for granted. The fact that a one-time decision, I can't save myself, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. He's my Savior. That one-time decision has eternal implications and it can never be taken away. On the ship, there were 276 people that started the voyage. How many people arrived safely? 276. Everybody who believes will arrive at the shores of security. And three, this is a picture of the rapture. Think about it again. The ship coming apart. That's a picture of this world coming apart, which it's doing right now. And so the picture is the final generation of believers will be taken out of this world to security with Jesus, and we'll leave the earth behind us as it's coming apart onto the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. But the Bible's clear that we're raptured out, and then right behind us comes destruction. There's not a long gap of time. So what a picture. Get out of this ship just in time. Another one?
Yeah. They had done everything they could do to get there safely, but none of their works brought them to that shore. God Himself just divinely got
right, that's
shore.
A great principle of that story. All that undergirding and all the efforts that they took on the ship, that did nothing to lead them to Malta. As we saw last week, what brought them to Malta was God getting their hands off the wheel.
Completely impossible for them to travel west.
The prevailing wind was west to east. The Euroquillo wind was northeast to southwest. Where did they end up? Northwest.
It's impossible.
Possibly the one direction that would be absolutely impossible to go is how they went.
Is that a result of the hurricane and the winds in the hurricane?
No, that was God putting His hand on that ship and supernaturally moving them, because there were no steering currents and there were no wind currents that could possibly take a ship from where they were near the Syrtis banks up to Malta.
That was a hurricane.
Yeah, it was a hurricane. That's right. So they arrive at Malta. And verse 2, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Typical Ham. The King James Version, a little bit harsh. They call them barbarians. But I'll tell you why they do. The King James translators were actually reading the Greek words, which the modern translators don't. And so they saw the word ba ba ba. Now, people who spoke Greek at this time, they called everybody else bar, 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 because that's what their language sounded like to them. Greek-speaking people, whenever they heard anybody else talk, it sounded like ba, ba, ba. I always find it fascinating how people who speak different languages imitate people who speak other languages. You know, when we are imitating someone who speaks French, you know, we talk like this. We imitate people in unusual ways. I think it's funny to see how other languages imitate us, like French-speaking people. You know, when people in France, let's start with the UK. When people in France imitate a British person, they go, gong, 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 gong. Now, you know how French people imitate Americans? You ready? Here's how they do it. Gong, 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 gong. You want to hear a French person imitating American, that's how they do it. Nyang, nyang, nyang. I don't know why they think we talk like that. So Greek people, whenever they heard anybody else talk, it sounded like ba ba ba, ba ba baran, and that's where that song came from. And I'm asking myself, where did all that come from?
Barbarians on the
there we go. Back to Malta. Yes. That's the quickest way to get there. I don't know. Typical Hamites, they offer them hospitality, and it was necessary. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. This is November, probably the first week of November, and it would have been chilly in the Mediterranean. So they have a fire. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Suppose that I don't think snakes hibernate per se.
Snakes do hibernate depending on weather. The warmer it is, the less hibernation there is.
So in cold weather, he could have been in full hibernation. Obviously, he asleep, hibernation, he was in some sticks, the sticks that Paul happened to pick up. And they grabbed him. Now, here we have another mini allegory right here on several levels. Now, the viper, we know, is a symbol of Satan. All the way from the beginning of Genesis, whenever we see a serpent, a snake, that's Satan. And Satan is one of three enemies of the human race. Human beings have three enemies. We believers have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and Satan. And you see that we have seen all three of those enemies in this sea voyage. The world, that's a sea. The flesh, we've seen the flesh not doing bad things. Flesh normally tries to do good things, like the sailors undergirding the ship, taking care of the anchors, making sure they're doing things to the best of their ability, the best of their self-will, self-effort, self-determination. That's the flesh. And, of course, Satan is the viper. So we have the world, the flesh, and Satan right here in the story. And in the story, this viper puts his fangs on Paul. And that's a picture of Satan's desire to control human beings, to grab onto them. How does he do that? Well, he wants to possess them. Now, Satan normally doesn't possess people himself, but he has demons who do. And I'm going to explain this later, but I don't want to go on without saying only unbelievers. He can't do this to believers. But in general, Satan does want to control human beings. He wants to possess them, control them. On the other hand, what's ironic is normally he doesn't even have to. For the vast majority of human beings, Satan does not have to control them. He does not have to possess them. As a matter of fact, he can be totally hands off. And you know why? Because human beings by nature are tied to the world and to their own flesh. So human beings are tied to the world to get their needs met in the world. They're happy if they get their needs met. So you know what Satan does in the world? Satan doesn't deliberately poison the world. Now, he doesn't mind doing that, but that's not his number one approach. Satan's number one approach is to make the world good. Satan's number one approach is to make the world a pleasant place with good people. Does that sound ironic? No, that's what Satan wants. Because it's that kind of world where people will get their needs met and think everything's okay. So human beings tend to be tied to the world. They look to the world for their needs. And human beings are tied to their own flesh, to their own self-effort. I can get to heaven by being a good person. The vast majority of human beings who have ever lived think something like that. So they're tied to the world, they don't go to the cross. They're tied to their self-efforts, they don't go to the cross. As long as somebody is kept away from the cross, Satan will totally leave them alone. He's not trying to ruin everybody's life on the world. I mean, he doesn't mind doing that, he's evil. His number one priority is to keep people from going to the cross and get them to hell. That's what he wants. So normally, he doesn't have to possess people. His demons don't have to possess people. Their own lives are doing well enough to send them to hell on their own without his help. However, if somebody starts to become dissatisfied with this world, or if somebody starts to realize, I can't get to heaven on my own, I can't have a relationship with God on my own because I'm a sinner. Once someone starts realizing that, then Satan starts watching. Uh-oh. Might have to have a little intervention here. And that's when he strikes. Again, let me say, he cannot do it to us. But to the unbeliever, what can he do? Do a lot of things. He can throw thoughts into that unbeliever's mind. He or demons can possess that person. That's when his fangs go in. Again, let me say it again. Believers, he can't do that to us. Satan, his demons, they can't possess us. They cannot even throw thoughts into our mind. It always amazes me when I hear that. When Satan starts telling you, Satan isn't telling you, that's your flesh saying that. I've heard people say, well, when those terrible thoughts come up, just tell Satan I reject that. Satan not listening to you. That thought didn't come from Satan. If you don't believe me, read Mark, the whole Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. He lists all these terrible thoughts. 95% I have in traffic in the morning. And some of my thoughts aren't very edifying. And I would love to say, well, Satan threw that thought into my mind. Satan didn't throw the thought into my mind. I came up with it on my own. I'm perfectly capable. I grew up in the oil field of West Texas. Those thoughts are coming from our own self. It's not coming from Satan. However, here's what he can do to us. Although he can't throw thoughts into our minds, he can certainly throw thoughts into the minds of unbelievers around us, and he can certainly put them in our path. He can certainly do that. Now, so in our story now, we have the world, the flesh, and Satan, who are enemies. We have Satan who, if he sees someone is comfortable in the world, comfortable with themselves, he's not going to strike. But now, in our little allegory here, they've defeated the world. They've defeated those adverse circumstances. They defeated the sea. And now, self-effort has played out because they got to island through no effort of their own. So now, the viper, being a picture of Satan, says, here's someone who has conquered the world, who's conquered the flesh, I'll strike. And even the natives, who were pagans, are aware that there was some spiritual implication. Verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And the J in the word justice needs to be capitalized. They're not referring to the concept of justice. They're referring to the goddess of justice. There was a goddess named Justice. Actually, D-K-D-I-K-E. It was a goddess with blindfold. Even today in America, when we see representations of justice with the lady with the blindfold, that's where that came from. Of course, the blindfold is supposed to be that justice is blind. I think in America, that lady's peeking a little bit. Now, these pagans, obviously they have pagan beliefs, right? But you see, they're on to something. They're saying he escaped the sea, and now justice grabbed him. And this point I just made. What they're picking up on is that Satan leaves people alone unless they've conquered the world, then he'll grab them. Now, this really is intriguing here, that the pagans have a concept of supernatural justice. They had no Ten Commandments. They had no Bible. And that's why they were pagan. But what did they know? They knew that murder was wrong, and they knew that murder had to be punished, which means it's part of human beings from the Garden of Eden to know that for true. For people today with modernism and postmodernism saying there is no ultimate right or wrong, this just shows that instinctively people know some things are right, some things are wrong, and when people do wrong things, they have to be punished. It's just elementary. Well, were they surprised? However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. The phrase, shook the creature off, yes, that's a very good translation because the picture here is of something very casual, like flicking it off, like, oh yeah, right. And here we have another mini allegory, and it's on different levels. Here's the first allegory about this little snake-flicking story. Think of Paul being Jesus, and the viper is Satan. You see, at the cross, Satan thought he had his fangs in Jesus. He thought he had it. What did Jesus do? Jesus yawned and flicked Satan off. And where will he flick Satan into? Into the lake of fire. And there's a second picture here, and it involves us in two ways. Remember, the picture is that the viper attempted to strike Paul to hurt him, but he wasn't able. Here's the picture. Satan would love to sink his fangs into us, but he's not able. 1 John 5:18, he who is born of God keeps him. He who is born of God, that's one of those phrases that make people think Jesus was born. Well, Jesus of Nazareth, the human being, was born. But the word born there does not mean what happened in Bethlehem. It means what happened at the tomb of Jesus when he was resurrected. The resurrected Jesus, the firstborn of a race of glorified people, that's Jesus, keeps him, and him is you and me. So, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, Jesus Christ keeps us where we can't lose our salvation, and we get another benefit, and the evil one does not touch him. What exactly does not touch him mean? I think he said it as simply as he could. He has no direct contact with us. He can't read our minds. He can't sink his fangs into us. He can put people in our path, but he can't touch us. Flick him off. And there's a third picture here, also involving us. Remember the natives, the pagans? What did they think? They thought justice had grabbed Paul. But Paul shook it off. You know what the picture is? Justice has no hold on us. We won't have to be tried for justice. Remember what justice means? When we get what we deserve. Remember what mercy means? It's when we do not get what we deserve. And what is grace? It's when we do get what we don't deserve. So the point is, we will never be brought to justice to get what we deserve. We don't want to be flippant about that, because the only reason we'll never be brought to justice for what we've done is why? Jesus was brought to justice for what I did. So whenever we feel like, well, I'm being judged, God's going to judge me, you know what we ought to do with that attitude? Flick it off. Now, back to our story. Sorry, Paul, I left you hanging there with that snake on your hand. Verse 6. They were expecting that he was about to swell up. And of course, Luke uses the correct medical term, edema, or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time, they've already got the service planned. They've seen this. They're going 10, 9, 8. They're digging a hole for the body. But they saw nothing unusual happen to him. They changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. One extreme to another. He's a murderer. He's about to be killed by this God of justice. Oh, never mind. He's a god. But I tell you something. These pagans, they are once again onto something, aren't they? In their pagan mindset, they're onto something. Paul certainly wasn't a god. However, he was possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, that's another reason a demon cannot possess us. We're already possessed by the Spirit of God Himself. And so they're onto something here. And what I love is God used their pagan ideas to offer a great opportunity for Paul and Luke to minister to these natives. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island. For centuries, Luke has been criticized. What a stupid title, the leading man of the island. Oh, right. You're going to call him that? Well, people stopped laughing when all kinds of archaeological inscriptions were unearthed, and it turns out that the title of the governor of Malta was called the leading man of the island. When Rome conquered Malta, they started appointing their own governors, like they always did. And frequently, they would allow whatever local people called the head office, they would use the term. So when Rome conquered Malta, it turns out that the Maltese people called their ruler the leading man of the island. So when Rome started sending governors, they just kept the same title. And many inscriptions actually say the word Publius as the leading man of the island. And by the way, you see, he wasn't a Hamite. He was a Roman with a name like that. And this was quite a leading man, because he welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. The point is, he set them up on his estate for 3 days. You remember how many people there are? 276 people. Can you imagine when his wife got that call? Honey? I'm bringing 276 people home for dinner. Well, what a great opportunity for ministry. Verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And again, Luke uses two very specific medical terms. By the way, we know what this was. He says recurrent fever. Literally, it just says fevers. But Luke was talking about this spikes that come because there is still a disease called the Maltese fever that people get. Bouts of fever, you get dysentery. You know where it comes from? From drinking milk from goats. So check your carton at HEB, make sure it doesn't say Malta. People who get Maltese fever, it lasts a minimum of 4 months, and it can last up to 3 years. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. It's the only time I found where Paul laid his hands on someone to heal him. And I think I know why he did it. They thought he was God. He's making the point that the power's not coming from him. Power is being conveyed through him. But I'm intrigued by the word healed here, because I'm going to compare it with another word in verse 9, cured. See that? Verse 8, he healed him. Verse 9 at the end, they were getting cured. Two different words. Luke's being very careful. Because when Paul laid his hands on Publius' father, the word healed is the word that means a miraculous type healing. A supernatural gift of healing. Now, I believe very strongly that the gift of healing was confined to the apostles and their delegates, and that it was restricted to a certain specific time. God can heal anytime. And God does provide supernatural, miraculous healing. We've all seen it. The gift of healing was different. The gift of healing meant that if you had the gift of healing, you automatically pronounced healing. You didn't even have to pray. You just pronounced it healed. Didn't have to ask if it's your will. As I said, you didn't even pray about it. Pronounced it healed. That was confined to the apostles and their representatives for a specific time. And I believe it's very likely that in this account we see in Malta, we're seeing when that gift transitioned out. Because later in Paul's life, he couldn't do that anymore. 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. I wish they'd just put the words in the right order. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. How about that? Again, talking like Yoda, they are. Why did he leave Trophimus sick at Miletus? Not just so it would rhyme, I tell you that. He left Trophimus sick just for meanness? The gift passed away. Now, we find another kind of healing, though. After this had happened, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. This word cured means through medicine. Traditional medical cures. So what do we have here? We have Luke and Paul working together. Paul performing some supernatural healings and Luke providing normal medicinal care. And that's why I believe here on the Isle of Malta we have the transition out of that era of the gift of healing. Because now God starts to use medicine. Well, this great ministry Paul and Luke had was rewarded. Verse 10. They also honored us with many marks of respect. That is indeed literally exactly what it says. But I'll tell you what it meant. Marks of respect for a professional person like Luke meant that people were giving him gifts out of gratitude for the healing, for the medical care. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we need. I'm telling you, these hamlets were extremely hospitable. Now remember the shipping season in the Mediterranean. From mid-September to mid-November was called the dangerous season for sea travel. Within that, from October to November was called treacherous. Then, mid-November through mid-February, there was no sailing because all of the harbors were closed. They arrive at Malta probably the first week in November. And so they stay three months. Verse 11. At the end of three months, now we're in the middle of February. We set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island. By the way, that ship had done the smart thing. Don't try to sail out on the Mediterranean in treacherous season. That crew had wintered at Malta. And Luke has to add, it had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Castor and Pollux, two stars in the constellation Gemini. And they were the gods of sailors. Luke points that out to say that, I think, just to make a contrast, pagans depend on superstition. He depended on God.
So now, look at your map. Be eager to follow.
They leave Malta. They sail out, but now the wind is still predominantly from the west, remember? So when they sail up to Sicily, their first movement is actually from west to east. But they swing around, then they land at Syracuse, verse 12. After we put in at Syracuse, that would have been about a 60-mile sea voyage. We stayed there for three days. When they land at Syracuse, they're on the island of Sicily. They're waiting for wind, verse 13. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. Now, when they arrive at Rhegium, Rhegium is on the very tip of the toe of the peninsula of Italy. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. That's significant. Because they were anticipating having to tack up the coast of Italy along the west coast there. But surprisingly, a south wind came up. So now they can go directly up to Puteoli. A day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. I want to stop here at Puteoli. Now it's called Pozzuoli. P-O-Z-Z-U-O-L-I. I want to stop here at Pozzuoli because Pozzuoli is now a suburb of Naples. I guess I should say it's part of Naples. You're not aware, you're not even in the city of Naples. There's something that strikes me about this story. They land at Puteoli. And then you see they take a little road to the northeast. See that little tiny road? And they hit a long road that began in Brindisium. See that? That's the Appian Way. On your map, it's called Via Appia. Which is Latin for Appian Way. One of the great roads of antiquity. In fact, the road's still there. The road's still used. But there was an intersection there. The road from Puteoli to the northeast, where it hits the Appian Way. The reason I want to pause here is that there's something I can't get out of my mind here. Because there's something he would have seen right at the intersection. He could not have possibly missed it. There was a landmark right at the intersection. And it was huge. I mean, as big as this building we're in. The whole monument itself. And it was the tomb of the Latin poet Virgil. And everybody who made this trip that Paul made had to have seen that monument to Virgil. And I want to stop here and talk a minute about Virgil. He intrigues me. He's one of my favorite poets. My all-time favorite Latin poet. He was born about 70 B.C. and died about 20 B.C. He wrote the Aeneid, which is the national epic of Italy. He's a national hero. And that's why they had that huge monument to it, including his tomb. Virgil wrote what was called Eclogues, E-C-L-O-G-U-E-S. They were long pastoral epic type poems. And in Virgil's fourth Eclogue, he writes a prediction about the birth of a boy. Let me just read you some quotes from Virgil's fourth Eclogue about this birth of a boy. He calls him the baby of an immortal race from the wondrous seed of Job. J-O-B. He now addresses the boy, the baby who's about to be born. He says, at your coming, the starry seers, those are angels, are moved to tremble. He says this baby will be born, but look what he says about him. Or listen to what he says about him. He says to the young boy, you come to earth below from the blue vault of heaven. He says, from high heaven descends the firstborn child of promise. And Virgil says, when this child is born, quote, the treacherous snake will die. He closes like this. Oh, if but life would bring me days enough and breath to sing your praise. The last word, the last phrase is, come, little child. This is a Latin Roman poet who died in 20 BC, 15 years before Jesus was born. This pagan had some insight, didn't he? He definitely did. You can tell the language he used. He didn't have a Bible, but he's like Job. Job had no Bible. Job had no Old Testament. Job didn't know about Abraham, but God revealed things to him. And of all things, why in the world would this Latin poet say, wondrous seed of Job? He got direct revelation. Evidently, this man, Virgil, was not satisfied with the world. He didn't feel like he could save himself. And God gave him revelation. Now, the reason I'm saying this is I can't help putting this together now. They arrive at Puteoli. They walk, they come to the Appian Way. They had to see the tomb of Virgil. I know Paul knew about Virgil. And how ironic that here's Virgil who had predicted the birth of a baby. And here's Paul on his way to Rome to say the baby was born and died. With the gospel. So they come to Puteoli, verse 14. There we found some brothers. Take out the word some. It just says there we found brothers. And the lack of an article, the, is very striking. Because whenever they would go somewhere, they would say, we found the brothers. And here he's saying, we found brothers. What that meant was, they weren't expecting to find any. Wow, we found brothers. And we stayed with them a few days. And look at this. Thus we came to Rome. That small, little, insignificant sentence is the climax to the book of Acts. Thus we came to Rome. That's the climax right there. There's a little denouement associated with the book of Acts. We'll see it next week. But that's the end, we came to Rome. That's the main thing in the book of Acts, isn't it? The exposure of the gospel. And think about it. The gospel began with so few people that they could fit in one room in a house in Jerusalem. And that was the whole church. That was the extent of the gospel. How many people could fit in one room? And now the gospel has gone to the capital of Rome. Next week we'll listen to more details of this final leg into Rome and what happened when he met the emperor. Anybody have any questions about this passage today?
I have a question about Virgil. You were saying that he was a pagan. Does that mean he was not a believer?
I'm glad you clarified that. I do believe he's a believer. And what I mean by pagan is having no revelation. No, I do believe we'll see him there in heaven. And I believe we'll see Socrates. Not Plato. Not Aristotle.
So these revelations were just part of human nature and not part of human nature, and it's conscious that we find in Cain.
It's the elementary knowledge, not only of right or wrong. But that wrong has to be punished, that God has placed in human beings, and it's part of the image and likeness of God that every human being has. Father, we thank you for this fascinating passage of how, despite the loss of the ship and the storms and turmoil, you delivered everyone safe ashore. So we thank you that from that moment that we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, it was foreordained that we would make it safely through. And there's nothing we can do to take that away. You'll preserve us. We also thank you for this great picture that as the ship was tearing apart as they're making it to safety, we understand that as this world is coming apart, you will lift us out, deliver us safely to your refuge. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Will not fear for God.